I first began thinking upon this text a few weeks ago as we were returning from our Thanksgiving visit to California. And during that trip back, we were able to listen to the entire oratorio, Messiah. And I was very much struck by the composer's treatment of this particular portion of the Word of God. Reports that come down to us from the time when the oratorio was written tell us that the composer, George Frideric Handel, was commissioned to do this work, not appreciating, perhaps initially, the scope or the intensity of what was before him. But so it came to pass that he began and completed the work in a space of just over 3 weeks. He remained in his lodgings during that entire period. He had a servant who brought meals to him at the appropriate times, but often the servant would return to find the meal not disturbed at all. Handel's own testimony was that he became so consumed with the subject matter and the desire to compose music that would exalt that subject matter that he scarcely could take the time to sleep, let alone to eat. You see, Handel was a believer in Christ. He was a Lutheran laboring in England among mainly Anglican people, but he knew the Word of God. There was one occasion during the time when he was writing the oratorio when his servant took the liberty of opening the door, I suppose to make sure that he was still alive. And he found the composer sitting at his desk with tears streaming down his face. And Handel turned to him and said, I did see all heaven before me, and the great God himself. He had just composed the music for what would become known as the Hallelujah Chorus. The oratorio is well known for its dramatic contrasts, as it moves from the power of great choral numbers to the meditation of the pastoral symphony. But most have agreed that few sections of the oratorio can approach for dramatic interest the selection for the chorus entitled Glory to God. It was Handel's attempt in music to capture the wonder of the scene that confronted the shepherds on the hillside outside Bethlehem. The angel suddenly appeared to announce the glad tidings of the birth of the Savior. And the angel was then joined by a multitude of the heavenly hosts, as the scriptures tell us, and that they appeared suddenly. Suddenly there was with the angel, so that the light from the one angel, which no doubt was quite bright in the night sky, was suddenly magnified by many, many times. But it was not the visible display that the gospel writer records. It was not the visible display that left the greatest impression on the shepherds. It was what the angels said. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The writer of another hymn cast those words at the beginning of our text into their Latin equivalent for use in a refrain. I want us to focus our attention on the first part of that anthem today. And I want us to employ that Latin expression as our theme. The song of the angels that must be our song as well was Gloria in excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest. There is a tendency to become so enamored of the atmosphere of that occasion of which we read, the occasion that so awed the shepherds, that we lose sight of the message that they heard. And I suppose that's particularly so in our own time, when there seems to be much more interest in the image than there is in the verbal content. The historic fact of the birth of Christ had been announced. And now, as it were, the heavenly choir assembled to emphasize that the chief focus of the event that the angel had announced to the shepherds was to be on God in heaven. So the reality of the incarnation, the truth that the babe in Bethlehem's manger was and is Emmanuel, God with us, is meant to draw our attention not to us, but to God. I think you would agree it's on this point that so many celebrations at this season of the year founder and lose their way, because they become more directed at people. Everybody wants to talk about the peace and goodwill toward men. No one wants to talk about glory to God in the highest. The angels would have us to draw our attention to the God who sent His only begotten Son into the world. So it's important for us today to have our attention drawn to the God of heaven, to join in the angelic anthem that proclaims His glory. Now, as I thought about this statement of the angels, really more of an ejaculation, an exclamation, glory to God in the highest, well, there are a whole host of ideas that came into my mind. And surely there are many, many things wrapped up in that expression. But we'll restrict ourselves today to four that ought to prompt us to magnify God, who manifested Himself in bodily form in Jesus Christ. I want you to think of those things with me. First of all, God's grace. The angels were speaking of God's grace. I suggested last Lord's Day that here is the aspect of Christ's birth that should overwhelm us, that should cause us to praise God. Christ came into the world not because God was bound to send Him in the obligation of His essence. God did not owe anything to the world. Christ came into the world because God covenanted to send Him in the obligation of His promise of salvation for His people. It was not because any sinner deserved to have Christ come into the world. If you think that you deserve that, I'm here to bust your bubble today It was not because anyone deserved to have Christ come into the world. It was. The birth of Christ was because God determined to show His favor to sinners, and in particular to those whom He had called in Christ before the foundation of the world, in spite of all that militated against that favor. That is what grace is about. God's favor shown to those who deserve disfavor. Those whom Christ came to save were under the condemnation of God already. Already. Do you realize this is the thing that no matter how many times we can cover this truth, here is the thing that escapes so many people. So many people think that a child is born, if he's allowed to be born these days. Many are not. But if a child is born, many people think that that child is not under any condemnation. He is innocent. That only when the child comes to a certain measure of years can he be under any kind of condemnation. And of course, some would excuse almost any conduct, even then. But the reality is that as soon as that child is conceived in its mother's womb, it is under the condemnation of God, because the child is a descendant of Adam. And the stamp of original sin is passed to that child in the moment of conception. So Christ came to save those who were already condemned. Already condemned. That's what you were. When you were born, you were already condemned. They were on the precipice of hell already. I had to laugh this last week hearing the one who now sits in the Oval Office in Washington say, in connection with the health care debate, that they were on the precipice of some historic agreement. And I laughed at that because I said, the word precipice is always a negative expression. A precipice is the edge of a cliff. So maybe he said more than he wanted to say by saying that. But the precipice is something associated with disaster at hand. And here are people on the precipice of hell. As soon as they are conceived, as soon as they are born, they deserve nothing but justice at God's hand. And what do the Scriptures tell us? The Scriptures tell us that God has displayed His favor towards sinners. In spite of all that, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 6, speaking about the choice of God in sovereign election and predestination, in verse 6, what the purpose of it is: to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, notice, according to the riches of His grace. Christ entered the world then as an expression of that grace.
60.
Angels in saying glory to God in the highest were praising that grace. Now, there have been some commentators and some writers of gospel songs who have trotted out the idea that angels can't have any appreciation for God's grace because they don't have any sin. Whenever I've heard that, I thought, how utterly absurd. The angels who appear to the shepherds are not some kind of celestial robots without feeling, without the ability to understand the truth that God has revealed and put into their mouths. No, they don't stand in need of God's salvation. But what do we read in the Scriptures about the angels? They are called to be the ministers of God for those who shall be the heirs of salvation. I always love that text. Yes, there was an angel watching over you, called of God to watch over you because you were to be the heir of salvation. And in your growing up years, and perhaps in your adult years, when you were engaged in conduct that had the potential to end your life before you could come to faith in Christ, God's angels were there to minister for you. In that sense, I do believe in the concept of guardian angels. God sends His angels to guard those who shall be the heirs of salvation. And in that capacity, they praise God. They marvel at His grace that He would bestow such favor on those who are on the path to misery. And the angels marvel at something else that is closely allied to that grace, and that's the second thing. God's love. Grace and love go together. The witness of the Scriptures on this point is very clear. The birth of Christ was one of the greatest demonstrations of the love of God that ever could have been given. We find a conclusive statement to that effect in John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 4. And verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And the following verse amplifies that concept here in His love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this, in the birth of Christ, in the incarnation, John is saying, was manifested the love of God toward us. Now, I suspect that you may have had occasion in some circumstances of your life to wonder if God loves you. And the devil, no doubt, is nearby to push that question. But if you ever doubt the reality of the love of God toward you, take a look at that scene the shepherds saw in Bethlehem. See there the evidence of the love of God. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, in that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And it reminds us, does it not, of that one of the most famous texts in all the Bible that proclaims that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The angels are proclaiming that love. That love, of course, found its expression ultimately in the cross. And we could not speak about the coming of Christ without speaking of the cross. It's the aspect of the whole story that is omitted in most telling of it in these days. But the fact is, from the night when our Savior was born, He was heading, and He knew it, for the cross. Many times He said, "My hour is not yet come." What hour was that? It's the hour that God had appointed, the hour when He should become in full the Lamb of God and sacrifice Himself for His people. What did Paul write? God commended His love. God demonstrated His love. God proved His love toward us. How? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Never think of that scene in Bethlehem without thinking as well of the cross of Calvary. So there was cause for the angels to give praise, to say glory to God in the highest. Some commentators wonder about the expression "in the highest." Well, obviously it refers to the place where God dwells. Glory to God in the highest. But it can also mean glory to God to the ultimate degree. That is, everything goes to Him because He Himself is love. But there's a third thing that I would like to point out to you today concerning this anthem, Gloria in Excelsis Deo, God's power. The angels are proclaiming God's power. Now let us remember in that connection that the birth of Christ was not after the pattern of all the other births in the history of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world by means of a miracle. God had prophesied from the beginning that the seed of the woman would come to overwhelm the seed of the serpent. A curious expression. But throughout the Old Testament, as that promise was emphasized and magnified and expounded, the focus came to be on the one who would be born to the virgin. And the New Testament proclaims the reality that the birth of Christ was the fulfillment of all those promises. But the New Testament does something more. It draws our attention to the manner of that birth. I want you to look back at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Verse 31. The angel Gabriel, was speaking to Mary, and said, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? This is a question about manner. How is it going to happen? Notice the answer in verse 35. The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now listen, here was that which was supernatural. The message to Mary was, you're going to conceive a child in a way different from every other birth in the history of the world. Now, the birth of the Savior happened, as we pointed out last week, in a typically natural fashion. As natural as it can be. It was a fact that Mary brought forth her firstborn son. But the conception of the Savior's body was accomplished by means of a miracle. And significantly, in the writing of Luke, who was a physician, who would be inclined to use more technical terms. But even in that, this is as far as the Holy Spirit goes. We all want to know about the mechanics. The Holy Spirit was going to come upon her and overshadow her. This was to be a demonstration of God's power. God was demonstrating in the virgin birth His complete lordship over His creation so that He could work within the natural order or without the natural order in the incarnation of His only begotten Son. What was He showing? What were the angels proclaiming? There is nothing impossible with God. How could God bring it to pass? God was saying, here is cause for giving Him glory. Now I want you to think about that today. If there is nothing impossible with God, and the virgin birth proves that there is nothing impossible with God, if there's nothing impossible with God, then God can and will build His church so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If there is nothing impossible with God, then God can and will save His people. Every last one of them. Even the lowest of the low. And that means He can save you. And if there's nothing impossible with God, and I want you to get this today, because we live in dark days spiritually in this world, at least in the West. Not so true in other parts of the world. But if there's nothing impossible with God, then His work will never be overwhelmed in this world. Whatever becomes of His servants in this world, God's work will never be suffered to perish. Glory to God in the highest. Here's the demonstration of God's power. And last of all, God's redemption. As we have already considered, the birth of Christ was part of that great covenant of redemption. What was that covenant? Christ, the Son of God, in the counsels of eternity, that is, not at some point, but from eternity, undertook to be the substitute for all of His people, and to suffer the penalty of their sins in their behalf, to put Himself in their place. When you have a substitute, one who stands in the place of those and is condemned in their place, God cannot then exact that penalty of those for whom He has stood. He came into this world to go to the cross so that by means of His precious blood He could secure the deliverance of all of His people. And I'm here to tell you today, He did that on the cross. And I'm here to tell you today that not one of the people for whom Christ suffered on the cross will ever be in hell. Not one. The angels understood this grand design of the Savior at His birth. And so what was their message? They urged the shepherds. They urged all to whom the shepherds would report to magnify God, who has committed Himself to this great work of redemption and reconciliation. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. This was the message. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest. Oh, if our minds can just be made to a measure, to be lifted up to the heavenlies, to behold God's glory, and to say glory to God in the highest for the coming of Christ, then we will remember His birth without the folly that so often afflicts celebrations at this season. Glory to God in the highest. Let us ponder God's grace, God's love, God's power, God's redemption. And if you do not know Christ today by faith in Him, this is the day for you to call upon Him, to receive Him, to trust in Him, so that you will be able to know that you too were among those He came to save.